want to begin today just by making an observation. And that is that when we think about the means that God uses to exercise his grace and power, we oftentimes think about the means of the preaching of the word and the means of prayer. So those are the two means of grace that we oftentimes think about when we hear this particular phrase. And of course, both of these things are true, so I want to lay that foundation first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we can see that there is power that God exercises through the preaching of the word. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." And then also, if you think about prayer, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, the Bible says, "And when they had prayed, the whole place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with great boldness." And so here, what I'm beginning to say is that when we think about how God exercises his power in this world, we oftentimes think about the means of grace, and most of the time we're thinking about the preaching of the word and prayer. But today, since we're talking about singing, I'll just say it like this: there's a means of grace that we oftentimes overlook. This is a very, very important means of grace, but it doesn't get a lot of attention today. So today I want to spend this message, especially at the outset of 2023, to encourage you, to encourage all of us, not to just be a praying people, not to just be a people who know the word and share the word, but to also and especially be a singing people, singing to the glory of God. Now, in this message, I want to do two things. I want to cut this into two parts. First of all, I just want to give you guys what the Bible says about singing, to show the importance of singing. What place in the Word of God does singing have and hold? The second thing I want to do is I want to consider how God himself uses the singing of his people as a vehicle of his grace and as a means of exercising his power. So those are the two points. First, we'll take a survey, and then we'll look at how God works in and through the act of singing. Well, first, let's look at the importance of singing. What place does singing occupy in the Word of God? If you were to take some statistics, you would know that there are 185 songs recorded in the Bible. Now, when I say that, that's not just allusions to people singing or where the Bible explicitly commands us to sing, but these are actual songs that were written and composed and sung by God's people. 185 of them are recorded in the pages of Scripture. And so that means, if you were to do the math, that we have 35 recorded songs in the Bible in addition to the 150 songs that we already have in the book of Psalms. The very first song that's recorded in the Bible is the song of Moses and Miriam. That's his sister, in Exodus chapter 15. This song was composed to lead the people in celebration for the deliverance of God from the land of Egypt. So God delivered them, and then also, you remember, Pharaoh was with his armies chasing them through the Red Sea. The children of Israel get to the other side, and the Lord brings the waves in on the army, and he defeats Pharaoh and the army. So this is a song that Moses composes to lead the people in celebration. Okay? Now, the way this breaks down in Exodus 15 is that verses 1 through 19 is Moses. And Moses is actually leading all of the men in Israel. The text says that the sons of Israel sang with Moses all of these words in the first 19 verses. But then, in response to the singing of the men, you see Miriam stand up, take a timbrel in her hand, and lead all of the women in a response, a chorus of sorts. And you see that in verses 20 and 21. Let me read it to you. It says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, that is, in response to what the men have already sung. And she said, "Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Now there you can see, this is a beautiful composition. You see how it separates the men and the women here. That's in Exodus chapter 15. Another song we could look at is David's victory song, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 18. That was composed not by David, believe it or not. This is composed by all the people who were celebrating the young David's victory over Goliath. And in fact, it wasn't just all the people, it was mainly the women who ran out from all of the cities and began to sing this song in praise of God's victory in the life of Israel. So David, you remember, single-handedly defeated the armies of the Philistines simply by taking out Goliath with a sling and with a stone, right? And this is what they said. It was a very short song, but I'm sure they just repeated it, sort of like we do in some of our churches where we just get one line and it just goes on and on. This is probably exactly how this song went, because here are the lyrics. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." That's the whole lyrical content of this song, and the people were singing it and dancing and celebrating. Now, this song becomes so much of a hit. I mean, it was right there at the top of the charts that two things happened as a result. First of all, Saul became extremely jealous of David. And from that point on, you know, there was a wedge that was driven between them. Their relationship was now on bad terms. But the second thing that happened is that the song itself actually spread throughout the entire land. In fact, it spread in such a way that it came into the camp of the Philistines. Okay, so that even the enemies of God had heard and memorized and knew the song that belonged to God's people. Okay, so in 1 Samuel 21, you see that when David eventually flees from Saul, he is identified among the Philistines. You can see that in verse 11, it says, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?'" But other examples of songs in the Bible can be found in 2 Samuel 3, which is a song of lamentation that David composed over the death of Abner. 1 Chronicles 16, which is a celebration song that he also wrote and then he gave to Asaph. When the ark was brought into the tabernacle and there was a commissioning for the building of the temple. There's also 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where Asaph writes a song to celebrate the completion of the building of the temple. And obviously not all the songs are songs of celebration and victory. We saw that lamentation song, but there's a lot more all through the Psalms, lots of lamentations. But what you might not know is the entire book of Lamentations is an actual song. The whole book of the Song of Solomon is a song. Isaiah's vineyard song in Isaiah chapter 5. You have Ezekiel's international lament for the land of Tyre, which is an interesting song in Ezekiel 26. He also laments in Ezekiel 32 for the judgment of Egypt. He laments over Pharaoh's fall. But it's not just Ezekiel. We have Amos, we have Habakkuk, and of course, it's not just the Old Testament. Think about how many songs are in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few. First of all, think about Mary's Magnificat. That's the song that Mary sings. Think about the song of Zechariah that he sang at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. There's the song of Simeon. There's also a hymn that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It might have been a hymn that was already going around, or it might be something that he put together from several poetic forms. But in either case, most commentators think that that's a song. And of course, you get into the book of Revelation and you see where God gives us a glimpse into heaven. So that even right now, what's taking place in heaven, there is singing before the throne of God at all times, which is why it's so glorious. I was sitting here, and I'm watching how Roger is conducting this part of the service and how he always says, you know, truly we are in the heavenlies. And it hits me every time he says that, because that is exactly what is taking place in worship. So when we gather together for worship, what happens but heaven opens up? And Scripture gives us insight into the fact that all of heaven right now is worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb through song and musical instruments, and we see that too. But we are entering into that worship, which is why we say that we're in the very midst of the Blessed Trinity with the saints of all the ages, right? From every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And we are worshiping in the beauty of holiness and also with the whole church as it gathers together this day. To summarize what we've looked at so far, let me say this. Over and above the 150 psalms, the Word of God provides us with a number of additional songs, and these songs were inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are songs of praise and adoration. These are songs of celebration and lament. And these are songs that codify the great accomplishments that have taken place in redemptive history, like the Exodus, or they mark the exile of God's people when they were deported into Babylon, or they mark the joy of returning from captivity, or they mark the coming of the kingdom of God in the arrival of Jesus Christ, or they mark the victory of God in the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I wanted to do, is just lay out sort of a survey and show you just how important this is, what kind of a place it occupies in God's revelation. But secondly, I want us to consider how God uses the singing of his people as an instrument for the communication of his grace and the communication of his power. Now, in the introduction to the Cantus Christi, which we're all familiar with, Doug Wilson makes a statement that I think should really capture our attention. He says, singing is the second most important skill that Christians learn. I say that should capture your attention because it's a pretty bold statement. Singing is the second most important skill that Christians learn. Okay, so maybe some of you are going, that's overstated. But at least we can say that we agree with him that it is vitally important, that it is really, really, really important. And the question is why? Why is it so important? Why would Doug go so far to say it like that? If I could venture a guess, I would say that there's several reasons, and I'll lay them out for you. First of all, I would say that singing is so important because it's a very effective way for God to help us learn and disseminate the truth of his word. So singing is a very effective means of learning and disseminating the truth of God, the truth of Scripture. In fact, here's where I would say it's even more effective than any other method that we actually have. Okay? So remember David's victory song, how it spread to the Philistines, right? Now, when that song came into the Philistine camp and they were remembering how David slew Goliath, they're also going to remember what David told Goliath right before he did it. He said that this battle belongs to the Lord. He said that he was coming at him not with sticks and staves, not with swords and shields, but he was coming in the name of the Lord. Why? Because the Philistines were, in the way that they were taunting Israel, defying the living God. So all of that gets delivered. It gets boiled down. It gets delivered through this song of David's victory. And that's how the truth is being disseminated for those who might have ears to hear. So remember that, but also just think about this point. That's really a double-edged sword. It's really a double-edged sword because the devil also knows how effective singing is to disseminate information. In fact, maybe this is something that many of you didn't know, But in the days of Nicaea, one of the reasons that the Arian heresy spread so far and so wide in such a short period of time is that Arius himself took his teachings, his heretical teachings, and he converted them into songs and dirges. At one point, it was said during those years that the whole land of Libya was on the Arian side. At one point. And why was that? It's because the people were being indoctrinated by the music that they were singing. The children were being indoctrinated by the music that was making its way into their households and communities. So it's a double-edged sword, but this is why we have to recognize that much of the warfare that the church is called to engage in today includes a battle over music. There's a battle over music because it's one of our greatest weapons of warfare. It's one of our greatest tools and instruments, not only to learn the truth, but also to disseminate the truth into the world. And as you think about that, it really just teaches us how important it is for us to guard the lyrical content of our music. In our families, in our cars, what's coming into our ears? What's coming into our hearts? What are the things that we're memorizing? And especially in corporate worship, right? It's absolutely critical. And here I'm not talking about style, okay? There's a range of different styles. We can have that debate. But what I'm talking about is making sure the lyrical contents of our music is grounded in the truths of the Word of God and in the history of the Christian faith, okay? So this is why I love the fact that we don't just recite the Apostles' Creed, but we sing the Apostles' Creed. There's something about singing it, converting it into song, that makes it stick in our hearts and in the hearts of our children. And so I think just like Arius, we know how effective this tool is. And it's our desire to take the precious truths of God's Word and drive them deeply into the hearts of our children. Right? So around my house during the week, the children take the order of worship home with them. And constantly throughout the week, I hear them singing just randomly. Not because I say, okay, gather around, let's sing. I mean, we do that. But because they're being filled with good songs that have been vetted by the elders of the church, right? So nothing's coming in here that we're looking at going, that's bad, right? So there's a filtration system here. And so what you have in your order of worship, you can take home and get that word in you, into your soul, so that it can come out of your mouth and it can come out in singing. Okay, so Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is a really, really important text. What the Apostle Paul says there is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So you pause right there and you think to yourself, this is just the exposition of Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, overflowing in all wisdom, so that what comes out is that we're instructing and teaching and guiding one another. But then it says that we're doing that in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, excellent when it comes to his book on hermeneutics. Great, great interpreter. Probably one of the best commentaries on the book of 1 Corinthians. But Gordon Fee says this. He says, show me a church's songs and I will show you that church's theology. How much theology comes into the church through music? Lots. Lots. Now, another thing that we need to know about singing is that God uses it in a very special way in the lives of his people. And what I mean by that is that in addition to what we've already seen, God uses it to manifest his special presence among us. Okay, now I say special presence because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. But he manifests his special presence among his people in and through their singing. So Psalm 22, verse 3 says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. Think about that. God inhabits the praises of Israel. The term inhabit in that text literally means to stay, to remain, to abide. It even means to dwell in the sense of a person who lives in a certain place. And so you can take this word and do a word study. What you'll find is it's used two times in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, where it says that Abraham would dwell in the land of Canaan, but Lot would dwell in the cities of the plain. So very clearly what we see is that God dwells in the praises of his people. And that's where God says he lives and he moves and he manifests his special presence. This is why if you continue reading in Psalm 22, down to verse 22 itself, David says that he would praise the Lord, and not just in a time of his personal suffering. Psalm 22 is a lament. David is suffering. But also in the midst of the great congregation. So there's an individual application to singing where God manifests his presence, but also there's a corporate application to his presence as well. So it's interesting to note, listen to this, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is not just David lamenting, but it's also the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. This is the psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? So this is Jesus prophetically speaking in and through David in this song, okay? And in verse 22, Jesus, speaking through David, says, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the great congregation, I will praise you. Okay? I will praise you. When Jesus says, I will praise you, he's not just talking about the spoken word. He's not just talking about a shout of joy, a shout of praise. He's actually talking about singing. And we know that because when you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the writer to the Hebrews actually expounds this verse in a way that makes that clear. He says, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and them that are sanctified are all of one. And for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them my brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. So the writer to the Hebrews knows that Psalm 22, verse 22 is not just the spoken word, but it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ singing praises to his Father in the midst of the church. So if we ask the question, did Jesus sing? The answer is yes, it's right there. And there's also that time where right after the Last Supper, Jesus and the apostles sang a hymn before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, for the sake of time, we're going to look at one more way that God uses the singing of his people. And then as we wrap things up, I want to come back to the text that we're looking at today and make a few points of application, show how it corresponds. I think the best example in all of the scripture as to how God uses singing in the lives of his people is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because there we can see that God responds to the singing of his people with mighty acts of real and historical deliverance. Okay? God intervenes into the life of his people to deliver them from their enemies, and he does it in response to their singing. Okay? So that's 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the context there is interesting. The army of Judah is going to war. They're being attacked, and they are severely outnumbered. In fact, it's a battle between Judah and several of the other people groups that are living in the land. So it's Judah going up against Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. All together, they're united against the people of God. So things are not looking very, very good. But then the Lord sends a prophet to the people, and he says in verse 15, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to the Lord." And so the people were encouraged. They took heart. And the question is, what did they decide to do? Well, in verses 20 and 21, the Bible says that King Jehoshaphat decides to rearrange the soldiers on the battlefield. Instead of leading with his soldiers who had swords and spears, the king put them in the back. And up front, standing on the front lines, the king arranged his singers, like a choir of sorts, like a band, to lead the army into war. And that's just so, it's just so interesting. Now, he composed a song, or they came up with a song, and it's very simple. And all they really said is, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." That's all they sang. But again, it was like one of those choruses. They were marching to war. And verse 22 says this, "And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah." And then it says, "And they were defeated." So that's pretty powerful. If we think about how God responds to the singing of his people, how he uses it as a vehicle to exercise his power and his grace and his deliverance. But what does all this have to say about our text in Acts chapter 16? So let's go back now to Acts 16, and let's just look at a few observations and see if we can tie some of these things together. I think everything that we've seen and where we've gone really relates to Acts 16 in several ways. Let me give them to you briefly. First of all, the context in our passage is that Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. They're preaching the gospel. They have the confrontation with the girl who was inhabited by a spirit of divination. They cast the demon out. The people get mad, bring them to the authorities. They get whipped and flogged and beaten with rods. And then they get imprisoned. So the situation here is one of suffering and persecution. But instead of weeping and crying and complaining, instead of becoming discouraged or dismayed, Paul and Silas decided to engage in two things, in prayer and in song. Okay? Verse 25 says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Paul and Silas had such an intimate knowledge of the scriptures, these men knew that these two things were appropriate at this particular time, praying and singing. The end of verse 25 says, "And the prisoners were listening to them. In and through their singing, Paul and Silas were disseminating the truth of God's word to all the prisoners who were listening." Then in verse 26, it says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed." So in the end, God effected their deliverance. He actually accomplished their deliverance in response to their singing. And then in verse 27 and following, we see that the singing of Paul and Silas leads to the conversion of the jailer himself. When the earthquake happens, the jailer gets woken up, right? And the first thing he sees is that the prison doors are open. And because he thought that all the prisoners had gotten away, he thought to himself, "I'm surely dead." If you go back to Acts chapter 12, you remember that when Peter escaped from prison, what happened? Herod put those jailers to death because they allowed a prisoner to escape. So the Philippian jailer's here and he sees all the doors open and he's thinking they've escaped. So he draws his sword and he intends to kill himself to make it look like a jailbreak, like as if he did everything he could to stop them, maybe to secure the pension for his family, that he died in the line of duty. But in either case, right then is when the Apostle Paul calls out and he tells him that there's no need to kill himself. All the prisoners are still there. And here I would say, very, very important, we have to use a little bit of sanctified imagination. Normally, we don't like to import anything to the Word of God, but just consider what has to be happening at this time. What do you think the prisoners themselves were saying about the earthquake? There's all kinds of chatter. People are shocked. The prisoners heard the prayers of the Apostle Paul. They heard the songs of Paul and Silas. They knew that these are the servants of Jesus Christ who were being persecuted unjustly, at least as they told the story. And they were appealing to God for deliverance. All of this is very clearly understood by all the prisoners. So what do you think the prisoners were saying? There's no doubt in my mind that the jailer was listening to all of these details from the mouths of the people, because he's trying to figure out what's going on. Now, I say that because verse 29 just all of a sudden jumps into this this action of the jailer. It says, then he called for a light, he ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why? He was sleeping. There was an earthquake. He woke up, and he's about to kill himself, and all Paul said was, don't do it, all the prisoners are here. If that's all that happened, why is he trembling at their feet? He's picking up on the details of what just took place. Verse 30 says that he brought them out and he said to them, sirs, what must I do in order to be saved? And in answer to that question, Paul and Silas gave them the only answer that there is. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, there's obviously more that Paul had to do with this man. Him and Silas end up instructing this man further. But from the text itself, I think two things are clear. First of all, the man had enough information to know that the earthquake was a manifestation of the power of God for the deliverance of Paul and Silas. No doubt about it. And second, he also knew that God's deliverance was a heavenly response to the prayers and to the songs of God's people. The jailer understood that in this moment. Now, I'm gonna draw this to a close, but in conclusion, I'll say that as we go our way, we can see how all of the different aspects that we talked about today really do tie into Acts 16. We could make more observations to show more details. But what I want to say is that singing is not just something that we do. Singing is something that God wants us to do. Singing is something that pleases God. He delights in our singing. He not only commands it several times throughout his word, but he delights in the singing of his people and he responds to it. That's very, very, very important. In singing, God manifests the special presence that he desires to have among his people. In singing, in and through our singing, God comes to us and he comforts us. He shows us his love. In our singing, he instructs us in the truths of the word as we recite those truths from scripture. He uses our singing to share the gospel with other people. And in singing, God responds to the words of our petitions. He saves us in very real life situations. God delivers us from our enemies. So if there's one thing that we can learn from all of this, it's the fact that singing is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life. It's so prevalent, it's so powerful as a means of God's grace that we cannot ignore it and we cannot neglect it. I want to end with this with a reading of Psalm 69. Because when I read Psalm 69, you're going to hear, we know that singing is an act of worship, right? We offer it unto God as worship. But Psalm 69 says that it's one of the greatest acts of worship, that God desires to receive our singing more than he desired to receive any of the Old Testament sacrifices that he himself prescribed. So Psalm 69, verses 30 and 36, and we'll end with this. It says, I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seeks after God. For the Lord hears the poor, and he does not despise the prisoners. Therefore, let the heavens and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves within them. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there, and in the land receive it as their possession. Also, the seed of his servants shall inherit, and those who love his name shall dwell in the land. Amen.